Let's go to Matthew 5, back in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're talking about persecution. So I'm going to pick up in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray.
Father, we do thank you for this time together, and we pray that we would have a fruitful time of teaching and discussion, and that you would help us to remember when we are called upon to suffer for the sake of righteousness, for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of any part of your truth, that there is blessing in that, that when we suffer persecution in this way, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ Jesus, and you will reward us for that. Father, remind us of that promise continually. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we discuss these issues. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we talked last week about a couple of reasons why Christians suffer. I asked the question, you know, if you look at the Beatitudes, you know, before you get up to verse 10, you know, you're talking about a person. If you think of the Beatitudes as the profile of the Christian, you're talking about a person who is humble, who is meek, who forgives, who helps the poor, who shows mercy to those who wrong him. And you can ask the question, why would anybody want to hurt somebody like this? I mean, this seems like a very likable person. Why would this person be the target of some kind of persecution? And so we started to talk about why persecution happens. And we talked about, obviously, the main overriding reason that we as Christians are subject to persecution is because we identify with Jesus. And the world can no longer attack Jesus. He's beyond their reach. But their hatred for Jesus falls on us. And if they persecuted him, we can expect some measure of persecution as well. Obviously, not all Christians suffer in the same way, to the same measure, to the same degree. But there's going to be some kind of opposition that all of us face sooner or later. And so when we look at the example of Jesus, sometimes that can even come from within the church. The people who actually orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus and who opposed him throughout his earthly ministry the most were people within the visible church of the time, the nation of Israel, the leaders even. So persecution can even come from within the people of God. But we talked about that. That's really the overriding reason why Christians are subject to persecution is because we identify with Jesus and the world hates Jesus. There's this unique hatred for Jesus. Then we talked about what I call the law of defensive aggressiveness. That is, there's kind of this, on the part of unbelievers, this suppressed guilt. And so when they feel condemned by our righteousness, that can come out in aggressive and even violent kinds of ways. And again, I think that's one way of thinking about what happened with Jesus and the Pharisees. They knew that they had nothing on Jesus, no reason to hate him. The psalm is even applied to Jesus. They've hated me without cause. But because he is condemning, by his very way of life and by his words as well, condemning their self-righteousness, and they want to cling to that privileged status, it comes out in this anger. They just seethe with anger against Jesus, and of course that leads to persecution. We talked about how the same kind of thing can happen to the church today. And then we left off just real briefly at the end talking about a third reason that Christians can suffer. So I want to talk about that a little bit more, and then I want to go into some case studies of contemporary persecution that Christians in our own culture face. This is what I think is interesting about this third reason why Christians suffer. Jesus is very clear here in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? For righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So it's suffering for righteousness' sake. It's suffering for Jesus' sake, not for foolishness' sake and not for our own sake, but for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake. And I think this is important because some Christians suffer, but they're not suffering because of righteousness. They're not suffering because of the gospel. They're suffering because of their own stupidity and idiocy, if I can speak that way. And that doesn't count. That doesn't bring the kind of blessing that Jesus is talking about here. It doesn't bring the reward promised here. I mentioned this at the end of last week. Peter, in 1 Peter, picks up on this theme. In fact, a lot of Peter's first letter especially sort of, you could say, riffs off of the Sermon on the Mount, picks up threads in the Sermon on the Mount and expounds on them. So it almost acts as a commentary on portions of the Sermon on the Mount, which is interesting because James' letter is much like that as well. It takes a lot of themes from this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and basically sermonizes on them, applies them in various ways. But I want to read a couple passages out of 1 Peter that we'll quickly walk through and see this. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? So that's kind of the question I asked. If you're doing what is good, you're living the Sermon on the Mount life, you're living the Beatitudes lifestyle, who's going to hurt you? But then listen to what he says. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. So Peter acknowledges this is a possibility. Then he says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I think what Peter is saying here is that we should live the kind of life that, while yes, it will provoke opposition from the world, it will also bring persuasion. It will also persuade the world. So he says we do suffer for doing what is right. And so he says, if you're suffering for doing what is right, be sure you are ready to give an explanation for the hope that you have. Be sure you can explain why it is you're suffering and why it is you are willing to endure this suffering. It's because of this hope that you have. So be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. In other words, your life has provoked this response on the part of the world, and they are attacking you for it. Make sure that you can give an answer, that you can explain why you live the way you live. And he's basically talking there about doing apologetics, about defending Christian truth and practice. And it's interesting how to do it. He says, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Okay, meekness is a Sermon on the Mount term, a Beatitudes term. This means that when we go to give an answer, it shouldn't be given in a haughty, self-righteous, arrogant way. It should be given in humility and with love. We should be winsome. We should be wise. We should be loving in how we do it. With the hope, then he goes on to say here, with the hope that as we do this, those who have reviled us will come to be ashamed of themselves for having attacked us. That's what he says, that those who revile you for your good conduct in Christ may become ashamed, that they would be ashamed that they persecuted you because you brought them to understanding how you've endured the suffering and how you have explained why you're living the way you live or why you believe what you believe brings them to shame, which actually would be a sign that they are repenting. And then he concludes this section just by saying, make sure if you're going to suffer that you suffer for doing what is good and not what is evil. Then he picks up on all of this again in 1 Peter chapter 4. So let me read verses 12 to 19. It's these same themes come to the forefront. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. I think one of the things that can make persecution most difficult to deal with is when we just don't, when we're caught off guard by it. We didn't expect it, and so we're not ready to handle it. It becomes this unexpected disaster. So Peter says, be ready for it, even expect it. It really can happen. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be caught off guard. It's not anything strange that's happening to you. And then he says, but rejoice. And again, that's a Sermon on the Mount way of talking about suffering, persecution. Rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So see your persecution as an opportunity to glorify God. They're blaspheming God when they attack you, when they persecute you. They're persecuting you because you bear Jesus' name, so Jesus views that as an attack on himself, and that's blasphemy. But know that when they are blaspheming, you're bringing God glory when you suffer in this way. But let none of you suffer. This is where we get into the point I want to make. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Okay? Again, this resonates with a lot of Sermon on the Mount themes. He says, when you suffer, rejoice. That's the same kind of thing that Jesus says. He says to be reproached for Christ's sake, because of Christ's name, is a blessing, to suffer for Jesus' sake. But then in verse 15, he acknowledges that it's possible for Christians to do really dumb things and suffer for those things. So he says, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer as a murderer. Now, why would any Christian be tempted to murder? Think about the context here we're talking about, persecution, suffering for your faith. And he says, don't suffer as a murderer. What is always the temptation when there's violent persecution against us? To strike back, to return violence with violence. Yeah. So in this context, I think Peter's saying, don't retaliate. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. Yeah, they may murder Christians, but don't murder in turn. That's not the way of Christ. That's not the way that we respond. So don't suffer as a murderer, taking vengeance into your own hands against your persecutors. He says, don't suffer as a thief. If somebody takes your property, we know this was happening to the early Christians from the book of Hebrews. They were having their property plundered and stolen and in some cases defaced and destroyed. We know in the Middle East today, it's very common for churches to be destroyed, churches to be burned to the ground. Don't suffer as a thief means if they destroy your property, they take your property, don't retaliate theft for theft. I mean, again, these are Sermon on the Mount type themes here. Jesus talks about this kind of thing in the Sermon on the Mount as well. He says, don't suffer as an evildoer, and don't suffer as a busybody in other people's affairs or other people's matters. That term busybody, I think, is really, really important here because it's probably the most relevant one for us. We're not being martyred for our faith. We don't face people killing us, and we don't, at least at this point, face any kind of theft or damage to our property. We haven't had to worry about our church being burned to the ground or anything like that. But it is possible, I think, for Christians to suffer as busybodies in our day. And that term there is a very interesting term. You know what it really describes is somebody who is obnoxious, somebody who is tactless in how they approach other people. Okay, somebody who... they may even say all kinds of true things, but the way they speak the truth, the manner in which they seek to deliver the truth, and the timing with which they speak that truth is so unwise. They do it in such an inopportune, at an inopportune time, and in such maybe an arrogant or boastful way or a thoughtless way that actually it all backfires on them. Here's an example that I know of. I know of a pastor who was actually preaching. I don't know if he's preaching on this passage or if it was the Matthew passage, but he was a visiting pastor, and in the course of his sermon, he mentioned how when he had been driving to church that day, he had seen spray painted on this overpass in real big letters, "Jesus is Lord." And he said that if you spray painted that and you then got arrested for that and charged with vandalism, you could not say that suffering for the sake of righteousness, suffering for Jesus' sake, because that's not the right way to evangelize, by defacing government property. And it actually turned out somebody in the church had been the one who spray painted that, and he came and confessed it afterwards, and so they had an interesting discussion about that. But if you do that kind of thing and you get charged with vandalism, you can't say, "Oh, I'm suffering for righteousness." No, that's, you're being obnoxious. That's not the right way to get the message out that Jesus is Lord. We have to be wise. We have to be winsome in how we present the truth. So you are not blessed when you are insulted or attacked for being a jerk for Jesus. And we've all seen this. You know, maybe some of us have done it ourselves. If we have true confession time, we probably all have done this one time or another, where we're just overzealous, or there's a zeal that's not according to knowledge or according to wisdom, and so we've just misspoken the truth, or we have not presented it in an attractive way, but in an obnoxious way. And when you do that, when you're a busybody type person, you are not being a blessing to others, and when you suffer, you can't count that as a blessing, because that's not suffering for the sake of the gospel in the same way. So we've got to be wise. We've got to be wisdom. We've got to be wise. We've got to be winsome. If I were to summarize all of this, what you see in Peter and what you see in the Sermon on the Mount, I would put it this way. And again, I talked about this right at the end of last week, but I want to just reiterate this. Jesus talks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So when we live righteous lives, there's going to be pushback. There's going to be opposition. But it's interesting, he goes on, if you noticed, I continued reading all the way through verse 16. When you get to verse 16, at the end of that, he says, there are people who will see your good works and who will glorify your Father in heaven. And so actually living out the Beatitudes, living out the Sermon on the Mount life, provokes a double response. On the one hand, it does provoke opposition. It does provoke persecution. But at the same time, it's also powerfully persuasive. It persuades people to come to God, to give God glory, because they see our good works. And so there is this twofold response. And I think you see the same dynamic there in 1 Peter. Our lives, again, should provoke both of these responses. You see Peter talking about this as well. So I would put it this way. If we're living out the Sermon on the Mount type life, this kind of life, What we should find is both responses to the way we live our lives. If we're in that sweet spot, that zone where we're speaking the truth but speaking it in love, we're going to see both. We speak the truth in love, and so we're persecuted by some and persuasive to others. Persecuted because of the truth, but persuasive because of love. And if we find that we are never persecuted, we never face any kind of opposition, it might be because we are too compromised with the world to provoke the world's hostility. We're not salty enough. We're not really light shining into the darkness. People don't see Jesus in us, and so their hatred for Jesus doesn't land on us. At the same time, if we are never persuasive to others, it might be because we're not really sufficiently loving. We're not really gracious enough. We're not really winsome. We're not really living out the truth and presenting the truth in a beautiful way. If you look at the Beatitudes, they're the beautiful attitudes. This is a beautiful life. This is the kind of life that makes the gospel attractive to others. People look at your life and they say, "I don't know exactly what it is that you have that I don't, but I want it." And they say, "Will you tell me about it?" Or, "I don't know what it is that your family has that my family doesn't have. But I see how you live, and I see how you handle things. I see how your family deals with suffering or disappointment or prosperity or whatever it may be." And they say, "Wow, that's what I want for my family too." And it becomes powerfully persuasive to them. So we ought to be living lives that challenge the world with truth, but lives also that make that truth attractive and beautiful. We don't want to be fools. We don't want to be cowards. We don't want to be fools, foolish in the way that we present the truth, or cowards, too scared to really live it out, knowing it'll bring opposition. Okay? Let me stop there and see if you have any questions or comments or things you want to discuss further about all of that, or even examples you can think of that would help us all understand this. Okay, Cindy? I think personality certainly enters into it. People do have different kinds of personalities, and so what the Jesus-like life looks like in people with different personalities can vary somewhat. But there's also going to be a lot of commonalities, obviously. But yeah, we have to take that into account. I mean, the standard for this doesn't just mean, and I'm going to talk about this in a few minutes as we get into some of these case studies, but the standard for this is Jesus himself. Now, if you read the Gospels, you see Jesus is not always Mr. Nice Guy. I mean, Jesus is very blunt. You could even say harsh and confrontational with the Pharisees and with some of his other opponents as well, those who are opposing his ministry. So this, you know, I think it's sometimes easy for us to read, you know, a passage, you know, like the passages we read this morning, and think, oh, this means Christians are really just nice people. Well, I mean, we are supposed to be nice. There's a whole lot more to it than that, and there's actually a whole lot more to loving others than just being nice all the time. It also means that you have the courage to say what needs to be said. And again, if we never find any kind of opposition, you know, against us or the way we're living, then I think we can, you know, there's reason to question that too. And that's why we ought to be living lives that provoke both, and that's how you know that you're reasonably balanced about this stuff. Michelle? Sure. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So I don't know if you all can hear in the back, but there are different kinds of issues. I mean, sometimes, I mean, what these passages are addressing is when we suffer for living like a Christian. Obviously, there are other times where, you know, maybe we're challenged on something that really has nothing to do with the gospel, nothing to do with, with our Christian faith. Maybe just a misunderstanding about a business deal or something like that. And we need to conduct ourselves as Christians at all times in those situations. But, we need to recognize that, there are other kinds of issues, that we encounter. I mean, you can suffer for other reasons besides just persecution. Okay, Gilbert? Yeah, I think that's a very good point as well. I think that, you know, I think if, take again what's there in Matthew 5:16, Jesus talks about outsiders, those outside the church, seeing our good works, and then giving God glory, being persuaded by those good works to glorify God themselves. And I think that that presupposes a certain kind of closeness with people who are outside the church. The church is not supposed to become just this giant clique where we're all friends with each other, but we would never become a friend with somebody on the outside. That's not what the Christian life looks like. Even in Birmingham, Alabama, I mean, we ought to be able to find people who don't have, you know, a church connection or what have you, and we ought to be willing to befriend those people. And there's always a balance in our lives there as well. You know, we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15 how the Apostle Paul talks about how, you know, using a common proverb, bad company corrupts good character. So you don't want to enter so deeply into a relationship with a non-Christian that they actually end up influencing you to compromise your faith or to share in their wickedness, their evil doings. I mean, you have to have those kinds of protections up in your life. But at the same time, Paul says even earlier in the letter to 1 Corinthians, he says at one point, he says, I'm not telling you can't have anything to do with people of the world. You know, with people who worship idols or who commit adultery or what have you, he says that to do that, you'd have to go out of the world altogether. And he says that's obviously, you know, not the point. You're supposed to have dealings with people in the world. And really, that's the only way that we can witness to them and testify to them is if we are close enough that they're able to see our lives. And then our lives can become this powerful witness. I think there's that whole aspect to it as well. We ought to have friendships with people who think very, very differently than we do. They're not going to be your closest friendships, but you ought to have friendships there. And that gives you an opportunity, a platform. And then as Gilbert was saying, then when you start to speak the truth into their lives and you're seeking to do it in this very wise way, hopefully you've built up enough trust and this person knows that you love them and that you would only seek their best interests. And then they're in a position to receive what you have to say, even if it's going to call for a radical lifestyle change on their part. So, obviously, in every case you can't do that. But there is Christians for a long time now have talked about friendship evangelism or relational evangelism, and that's a very good strategy. We don't always get to use that, but it ought to be part of what we're seeking to do. Okay, anything else on this? Okay. Absolutely. Yeah, that's exactly right. So when I talk about provoking this double response, if you look in the Gospels, you see this with Jesus. There are people who are drawn to Jesus magnetically. I mean, they find Jesus incredibly attractive, and usually it's the people who are sinners, and they know they're sinners. There are also people, obviously, who are repulsed by Jesus and who seek to persecute him. That continues on if you look at the book of Acts with the apostles. There are people who are greatly persuaded by the way they live their lives and the answers that they give when they're asked about the hope, the preaching, where they announce this gospel. But also, of course, there's a lot of persecution. And then if you continue on into the history of the early church, you see this twofold response again. They're both persecuted and persuasive. They're persecuted, and, you know, we know the stories about the martyrs and Christians being thrown to the lions and all that, and Christians refusing to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar, and so being, you know, tortured or burned at the stake, what have you. But we also know that their lives were incredibly persuasive. There was even a pagan, and I'm drawing a blank on who it was, but, this is like 2nd, 3rd century, and he writes, he says, he analyzes how Christians are living as a community, so it's really a corporate witness that he's looking at, how they live together as a community, the city on the hill, the light of the world that Jesus talks about, and he says, Christians, of all people, he says, they alone know how to live. It's an amazing statement coming, you know, imagine a non-Christian saying something like that today about the church. He says, of all people, Christians, they alone know how to live, the right way to live. He could look at their lives and he could say, yeah, that is what true humanness, true humanity, that's what human life is supposed to look like when it's lived with that kind of love, that kind of commitment to truth and to people. And it was incredibly persuasive. And, of course, that's how the church was so effective. And you have to remember, I mean, the church had no political clout or no democratic elections where Christians could put their candidate in front of everybody for election. The Christians had no access to that culture's levers of power, and yet they were able to transform the culture by living this way. And that's very instructive for us. We've actually got a lot more opportunities at our disposal in terms of bringing cultural transformation, and yet we seem to be less successful at it, which I think should raise some questions for us. Yeah, you sure can.
Do we really trust that right. The Holy Spirit, the gospel, the power of God?
Yeah. I think that's very, very true. I think, yeah, we have to have confidence in God that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of sinners. And then we'll have the confidence that we need to present it to others. I think that's exactly right. I think, and this is something I want to talk about as well, we'll spend a little bit more time on these verses on persecution because we're not going to get to everything today that I wanted to. But, yeah, I think, you know, you do have busybodies. You have people who are speaking the truth at inopportune times and in a, you know, maybe an overly obnoxious kind of way, but it's also possible to fall off the horse on the other side and just go silent, you know, and not give that answer for the hope that we have. And I think that is a huge issue for Christians today as well. We don't want to do anything that would provoke persecution or opposition. We're too scared for that. Or maybe, you know, as Grady said, maybe we think we wouldn't say things just right. And so that keeps us from speaking up when we need to. I mean, the fact is, God has put us in this world, left us in this world to be His spokespeople, to be His agents of truth. We have the truth. We have to announce that truth and get that truth out. And so, yeah, I mean, that's true. We're not going to say it just right. I'm not going to preach just right, and you're not going to say just the right thing in your conversations, and probably 15 minutes after the conversation is over, you'll think of something much better that you could have said. I mean, that's just how it goes a lot of times. But we need to be speaking up for God's truth. We are God's apologists, and we are God's ambassadors, and so this is something that we're called to do as well. Another thing I've seen happen is that, you know, Peter says, don't be surprised if you suffer. I think that because Christians in our part of the world, and, you know, you sort of look back at our, you know, our history and Western civilization and all that, Christians, it's been so long since we've faced really overt persecution that I think sometimes when it starts to happen, we assume that we're at fault, or we assume that the other, you know, that the Christian who's suffering is at fault. And I've seen this happen too. A Christian speaks out, you know, truth, and gets attacked for that, and no other Christians then will associate with him because they just assume he must have done something wrong if he's suffering. And what happens then is the suffering Christian feels abandoned by his own brothers and sisters in the Lord, and he's sort of left there to dangle on his own, and, you know, there's nobody who's joining with him and saying, yes, we believe that too. We believe what he has said is right. And so then the next time the same kind of thing happens, nobody wants to speak up for the truth. And Christians just get quieter and quieter and quieter and quieter, and we get more and more overrun, and we become like the salt that's lost its saltiness that Jesus talks about that gets trampled underfoot. And there's that issue as well. When we see a fellow Christian suffering, let's just say because he has spoken the truth about, let's take what is, I think, probably the biggest hot button issue in our culture of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Let's say there's a Christian brother who speaks the truth and who tries his best to be wise and winsome in explaining what the Bible teaches about marriage and about human sexuality, and then he gets attacked. You'll see a lot of other Christians just go quiet about that and not, you know, just try to keep their distance. And well, he said that wrong. And so I would have put it a little bit differently. And so I'm not going to have anything to do with him. You know, but it's really just cowardly. We're just trying to protect ourselves. I don't know if you've seen what I'm talking about, because I'm not explaining it that well. But I've seen that kind of thing play out several times, and I think there's a good chance we'll see it a lot more in the future. I tell you what, I'm really out of time, because the thing I wanted to do next is start to talk about some case studies, and so it takes a little bit of time to get into those. What I want to do, just to give you an idea of where we're headed next week, I want to talk about, we could spend some time talking about Christians, obviously throughout history, but even in other parts of the world today, who are suffering very overt persecution for their faith. Christians who are having loved ones taken from them, killed, become Christians, or had property destroyed. That happens in a lot of places in the world. Most of the religious persecution that happens in the world today is directed at Christians. And there are Christians in all other, in all kinds of other parts of the world who suffer greatly, even on a daily basis, just for being Christians, or who have to live in fear day after day that they're going to suffer. That's something that's not really a part of our experience. I think we could learn a great deal by talking about that, but I actually want to talk about something else. I want to talk about examples of I think you could say milder forms of persecution, but still forms of opposition that Christians in our own culture are facing. So we'll talk about some examples from college campuses. We'll talk about some examples in sort of the mainstream media. We'll talk about some examples in business, maybe if we have time, because I think those things can be instructive for us. And I think that it's entirely possible that we will see more and more of that discrimination against Christians, a kind of anti-Christian bigotry in our culture, a loss of our religious liberties and freedoms. I think that seems to be a trend, and I think it's something that we need to be very, very aware of. So we'll talk about that. We'll talk about this perhaps as it's impacted the medical field, the Christians here in the medical field, and we'll talk about some other, we'll try to get in as many examples as we can, basically. So that's where we'll go with this, all right? But anything else this morning? Can those of you in the back hear when we have comments up here? Can you hear? Okay, good. I'm always worried about that because I know we have kind of a big class and this is a really big room for what we're trying to do. But yeah, we'll try to have as much discussion about these things as possible. Michelle? Yeah, that's a really good point as well. Yeah, I mean, probably most of us are not people who relish confrontation, especially confrontation with non-Christian friends or coworkers or family members, where we want to talk about our Christian beliefs or, why we live the way we do or believe what we believe. So, yeah, that's entirely common. And I would guess that all of us at one time or another have done the same thing. We've gone silent when we needed to speak, and maybe it's because in our pride we wanted to sound really clever, but we couldn't think of anything that was clever enough, and so we just stayed quiet, or maybe we were scared of provoking opposition. There's a lot of reasons why we, might end up staying quiet when we should speak out. But we need to remember the words of Jesus. Jesus said, if you confess me before the world, I'll confess you before my Father, and if you deny me or you're ashamed of me, then I'll deny you or be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. And, time and time again throughout our lives, we have an opportunity to confess Christ before men. I made the point, I think it was last week, I said, if I'm going to suffer as a Christian, I would like to be like those early Christians who suffered simply because they believed that Jesus rose from the dead and that Jesus is now Lord of Lords and King of Kings. If I'm going to suffer as a Christian, I'd like to suffer for my most core belief, and that's that Jesus is Lord. But like I said, the funny thing about persecution is you don't really get to pick which part of God's truth you're going to suffer for. And so throughout history, you see this. Christians have been attacked for different aspects of their Christian worldview. And, you know, in our day, you know, I'd say probably the biggest one is what we believe about sexuality, what we believe about marriage. That's the big issue in our culture. And that's probably where the confrontation between the church and the world it seems to be shaping up, you know, to happen there. And so that's where we need to be willing to speak God's truth. And, you know, Martin Luther, I'll just read it to you because it's so good what he said. He said, "If I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." See, where is God's truth most under attack today? I think it's really this issue of marriage and sexuality. I mean, of course, there are some aspects of the truth of the scriptures, of a biblical worldview that are always under attack. But that seems to be where the battle's raging the most today. And if we go silent on that issue, that shows we're really not, what Luther's saying is that shows we're really not faithful and loyal soldiers of Christ. Ashley. Sure. Right, right. Yeah, you're exactly right. Yeah, I mean, the whole abortion issue is another one. You know, as Christians, we believe that that is a life that God has created in the womb, and it's got to be protected. And obviously, there are a lot of people in our culture who don't believe that, who believe it can be disposed of, and we would see that as murder, and we'd say that life needs to be protected. As Ashley pointed out, there are a lot of people in the pro-life movement who support the right cause, but do it in ways that are not helpful or not the best. But we can't let that cause us to just go silent on the issue, you know, in general. Yeah, it's an issue we still have to deal with. So yeah, that's good as well. And I think we're seeing the same kind of thing with the homosexual issue. I think that issue has sort of eclipsed abortion as the one that's the hottest in our culture. But on all these issues, we've got to be willing to speak God's truth. Okay, well, let me close this in prayer, and we will pick up and do some case studies next week, and I hope it'll be interesting to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time we've had together. We pray that you would help us to speak your truth, even in those places where the battle rages, even in those, even at those very points where the world and the devil are most fierce in their attack on your truth. Help us to stand firm even on that part of the battlefield. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this in a way that is persuasive to others, that how we live our lives and how we speak the truth would lead others on the outside to come to glorify you as well, that they would be persuaded by how we live. But Father, help us to not back down or shy away from doing things and living in such a way that that we know will provoke opposition and even persecution from the world. Help us to be faithful, comprehensively faithful to your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.